I would encourage you to find your way to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27. We find ourselves just a couple of chapters away from finishing this great historical account of the early church. One of the lessons that the men were challenged and encouraged with, that I would challenge and encourage you with, something that we have heard before, it is the warning, and we need warnings because we are constantly falling into the easy path. But here is the warning, not to take what we have learned and just pack it away as, look at the knowledge I have. Look at what I know about the book of Acts. Look what I know about the Apostle Paul and the missionary journeys. Isn't it interesting how Paul reacted in this and that situation? That's not the goal. The goal is to know God's Word so that you might do God's Word. To not be hearers of the Word only, but to become, as James says, what? Effectual doers. Not doers. Effectual doers. Those who are bent on getting God's work done. And right now, for some of us, it might mean getting that work done personally. Getting ourselves right with God personally so that we might then effectively communicate Christ to others. Of course, the Apostle Paul was one who was constantly seeking to be right with the Lord so that he might constantly rightly present the Lord. In Acts chapter 27, and I shared this with my wife, I have a 15-page sermon. For those of you that have no idea what that means, a typical sermon of mine runs about 10 pages, and you see how often I get those finished. So I don't anticipate finishing because I'm already off track right now. But we are going to try to take this passage, Acts chapter 27, and we're going to see Paul put in some of the most difficult of circumstances. How many of you have had difficulties in your life? How many of you have had disasters in your life? How did you respond in those times? Well, we see Paul and his example here in Acts chapter 27. We're also going to see the opposite. We're going to see what happens to most people, indeed all people, who are outside of Christ, and sometimes even those of us who claim to know Christ can react like those who don't know Christ in those times of trials and perils and problems. Let me read for you from Acts 27 verses 1 through 4 to kind of set the stage. Paul, of course, has appealed to Caesar and he is going to make his way to Rome. And Acts 27 is about this perilous journey that Paul takes as he seeks to get to Rome. In Acts 27, beginning in verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramyttean ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because, and here's one of our first clues about what's going to happen, the winds were contrary. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. I'd like you to think back for a moment and recall one of the worst storms you've ever been in. Have you ever been in a horrific, what I call, refer to, I don't know if it's a meteorological term or not, but a humdinger of a storm? One of those storms that just stands out to you. One that really caught your attention. I have a number, in fact, I have one written down here that I'm just going to skip over for a moment. I remember one time we were taking the youth group out on Beaver Lake. I was borrowing my father-in-law's boat, and we were pulling them on the tube. And here comes this electrical storm. And, of course, electrical storms and water, not a good combination. So we had kids up on the beach, and we're trying to get to the beach, and the water's coming in. I'm like, we just got to get in. And we had a house, and we were sending all the kids up to the house to so that they'll be safe. And we're trying to get the boat in because the water's going crazy and lightning's coming. So we stand back, and we're watching all of this transpire. A friend of mine and I were watching this. Actually, it was a friend from Canada who came down to visit me, and we threw him into the middle of the storm. And all of a sudden, we're standing there, and lightning hits just a couple of trees just away from us. And we both fell flat down on the ground. We were like, it wasn't even, should I fall to the ground? It wasn't like, it might be good if I fall to the ground. It just was instantaneously face flat on the ground. And we turn and we look at one another at this time, and we're both kind of laughing. It's one of those nervous laughs. We like, that was close. So we get up. This is good, you know, lightning doesn't strike twice. Let's make our way through the trees up to the house. And we're walking very fast up through the trees. We're getting drenched, and here comes another bolt of lightning, and it hits, and again, without hesitation, without a thought, down on our face. And my friend tells me, you know, I've never told you, Ed, I'm scared to death of lightning. And here he is out with me in the middle of this storm. You know, I don't know what kind of storm you think about when I ask you that question. Have you been caught in some bad storms? I find storms exhilarating. Some of us find storms absolutely terrifying. But it is interesting to me to think that the imagery of storms is often used to illustrate biblical truths and has been so throughout Christian history. One famous line is found, as you know, in Horatio Spafford's hymn, "It is well with my soul," which starts with what? "When sorrows like sea billows roll." But one hymn written by a man by the name of, and there's a name for those of you that are going to have children, you might think of this name, Haldo. His name is Haldo Linnaeus, and he wrote a familiar hymn. If you don't know the name, how many of you have heard Haldo before? How many of you know a Haldo? Okay, so it's a good name. He wrote this hymn, "Wonderful Grace of Jesus," right? "Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for divinity." Well, that's not the hymn I'm referring to, but that's the hymn you are familiar with. He wrote a hymn, and these words so aptly communicate this kind of biblical truth. Listen to what he wrote. "The Bible stands like a rock undaunted, mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands." This morning we have the opportunity to experience an incredibly violent and long storm vicariously through the Apostle Paul. And we'll consider the descriptions given by Luke in this account of this tempest that Paul endured in Acts 27. You know, I was only once in my life, I'm not going to say privileged, but once in my life I experienced 20 to 30 foot swells on a deep sea fishing boat. I've only done it once because I'm never doing it again. The seas were not, the sky was blue and everything, but that boat went 30 feet up and came 30 feet down on a little fishing boat. I cannot begin to imagine how terrifying it would be to experience a storm at sea, particularly on the kind of boat that Paul found himself on, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But for those who have experienced such storms, they all say one thing about them. They are utterly terrifying. Now in verse 1, we notice something. If you'll take note here in Acts 27, it says, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy." This indicates to us that Luke is now with Paul on this trip to Italy. It is Luke that is giving to us a first-hand accounting of the trip's events. As we look at the storm in which Paul and Luke find themselves in, let me be clear that we are not looking at a lesson on meteorology, but we are looking at a lesson on theology. Rich theology. Through this storm, we are able, with Paul and Luke, to learn things about our God. And I'm kind of grateful, and I think you might be too, that we might learn some of the things about our God vicariously through Paul instead of having to go through this particular experience of Paul as he did. And beloved, the point that I'd like to make this morning is this. Storms do provide for us an imagery of what takes place in all of our lives. I can promise you from the Word of God that all of you will go through various storms in your life. Our brother, sister over here just celebrated getting into a new home after a violent storm of life and their house burned down. Some of you have experienced sickness and disease, maybe in others, maybe in yourselves, but you are in storms of life. The storms picture typologically the dramatic and sometimes traumatic events of life, and they are those are the times when we need to, as Paul did, look to God. You know, sometimes the problem we have is we only look to God in the storms, we only look to God in the difficult trials. But that doesn't mean we're not supposed to look to God when the trials come. I pray that you would be saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," when things are good, and that you would say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," when things are bad. He's the same God, same sovereign, same providential God who brings all things to pass for our good and His glory. In Acts 27, we find three lessons that Paul learned, three lessons that we need to be reminded of, we need to learn, and we need to do more than just say, you know, I know that to be true, but we need to begin to say, God, how might I apply it in my life? The three lessons are simple enough. They're not utterly profound in the sense of they're nothing you've never heard before, but consider with me three lessons that we'll learn from this passage this week and next week. First, we'll see in verses 1 through 12, if you're trying to outline this, would be the first key point, that God uses difficulties. God loves to use difficulties in our lives. When we try to run from difficulties, that's when God is saying, no, 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 I want you to go through this and see my mighty hand bring you through. God uses difficulties. When everybody else wants to run, everybody else wants to hide, you should be saying, in a sense, God, let me get through in a way that points to You, gives You glory, and becomes a testimony that You alone are the Almighty God, that You do great things, and if my life can be used to show that going through this difficulty, so be it. God uses difficulty. Second point we're going to look at is that God uses disasters. Difficulties aren't always disastrous, but disasters are usually difficult, right? God uses disasters, whether it's a car accident that you live through. The man that spoke at our men's retreat just lost his wife about a year ago. She was diagnosed at the age of 13 with rheumatoid arthritis that just crippled her for the next 30-some-odd years and took her home to be with the Lord. But that can seem disastrous. But God has used that. So God uses difficulties, He uses disasters. And finally, we'll see that God brings deliverance. God brings deliverance. So those are the three points that we're going to look at. We're going to start and see how far we get with this first point. God uses difficulties. We see this in verses 1 through 12. I've read the opening verses, but we will read a little bit more as we come to it. God uses difficulties. Now, I know I've said I don't need to remind you of this, but let me remind you of this. There's not one of us in this room that has been promised to be exempt from difficulties. In fact, we've actually been promised difficulties. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, Do not be surprised. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Why would we think it strange that difficulties would come into our lives? We live in a sin-infested world. We live in a fallen world, and we should expect difficulties. And instead of grumbling and complaining about them, instead of coming into a church setting or into a family setting or into even a work setting, being all uptight about the difficulties in this world that Jesus said you are going to experience, could you step back for a moment and say, you know what? This life isn't about me. God has promised to get me from here to glory. And He has said that the journey will be filled with some difficulty. And the question is simply this. As you journey through those difficulties, will you be a monument of the grace of God through it? Why would God have you go through difficulties? We were reminded this weekend that one of the greatest opportunities we have to demonstrate the power and the wonder and the glory of God is when we are in difficult circumstances, and rather than grumbling and complaining, which the Bible calls what? Sin. Rather than grumbling and complaining and disputing and causing factions when we're going through the difficult times, we trust in God. We hope in God. We look to God. We have a peace that passes all understanding. And when people see you go through a difficult circumstance and they see that peace, as we're going to see in the life of Paul, we're going to see a testimony that people say, how can you do that? And the answer is, I don't. But Christ at work in me, the grace of God in my life, works it out. Not one of us is promised exemption from difficulties. Unless you're way young, I would imagine, and I don't know what age I'd have to go get at, but let's just say, for all of you that are 13 and older, okay, how many of you have experienced difficulties in your life? Okay. Not one of you is exempt. And there's difficult things for you younger children, but they get better, or I'll let your parents explain that. Difficulties are a part of life, right? And this is especially true of Christians, and this is what we see in the life of Paul. What got us here to Acts 27, of course, Paul had been arrested for a crime that he did not commit. Paul was being treated unjustly. Paul was being treated unfairly. Paul was being treated as a criminal when all he was a servant wanting to serve, of course, the living God and to serve others by telling them about Jesus Christ. He was arrested for a crime he did not commit. He was forced to go to prison. Back in Acts 21, since that time, Paul has had no less than 4 court appearances. First before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which would be kind of the equivalent of our Supreme Court, then before the Roman governor Felix, then before the Roman governor Festus, and then before King Agrippa. How many of you want to experience that? You don't have to worry. Those men are dead. You won't have to. Do you know that there was not one of those men that I mentioned to you, not one of those groups of men, not one of those men thought that Paul was guilty of anything? And those final 3 had the power to set him free, and not one of them did. And so after 2 years of waiting in a prison, 2 years where you might think Paul is just getting bitter and all upset and all frustrated, God, what are you doing? Paul is ministering the love of Christ. And he's going to end up in Rome and be in prison again, and he's going to start writing letters that we read that say things like this. Rejoice. It doesn't say this. It doesn't say rejoice, and I will say it again, rejoice. Sometimes we want to manufacture joy. Like, okay, just get over it and just be joyful in a difficult situation. Paul didn't say in the midst of his prison epistle to the Philippians in Philippians 4:4, rejoice, and I'll say it again, just get over it and rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about your circumstances. Stop thinking about how you're being put out and rejoice in your great God who has saved your soul and said this, Paul said, that he who began a good work in you will what? Bring it to completion, to fulfillment, and you will stand before God in glory and you will rejoice in your salvation. So why are you all uptight now? Because you're going through some, what Paul calls, momentary light affliction. Paul's going to call a storm like he goes through. Oh, this is this momentary light affliction. When you view it in light of all that we have in Christ, when you stop thinking about, you know, I wish that this were better. I wish I had this. This would be so much nicer if this person would just do this for me. You know what you need to start doing? And here's your application. Don't say, yeah, I know I should do this. Do this. Start writing down a list when you're grumbling of all the things that God has done for you. You know, Paul, that's what Paul did essentially. Paul could have sat in that prison and just gotten all bent out of shape, but what does he do? He says, God help me, and he writes letters where he says things, now whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is excellent, what does he say? Dwell on those things. Because what do you want to dwell on when things are difficult? Oh, can't believe it. Paul had been in prison for 2 years. When he saw that he couldn't get justice, he appealed to Caesar. If any of you know church history, who was the emperor at the time that Paul did this? Nero. The summer of 59 AD, and this is where we pick up our story. So, God uses difficulties is our key point. That's point number one. So point A under that, if you're trying to take some notes, would be this. We're going to pick up our story and see a few things that happens to Paul here in verses 1 through 12. So A is Paul was headed for Rome. Paul is headed for Rome. He had appealed to Caesar, and of course, Festus says, you appealed to Caesar, you shall go. And that's where we pick up in verses 1 and 2. We read those verses. We're told in verses 1 and 2 of those who are with Paul on this trip. He mentions, of course, Luke does, a certain centurion by the name of Julius, along with some unnamed prisoners. This is they're taking prisoners on this particular ship. Obviously, there is also a crew manning the ship. But additionally, as already noted here, we have this we, so something we haven't seen since Acts 21, verse 18. We haven't seen the we at all. Luke might have been there through this whole time, but he never mentions himself. But now he's indicating that he is with Paul, and it's perhaps, again, that Luke is experiencing firsthand. He's making these journal entries about what's about to take place, and so he includes himself. He also mentions a man by the name of Aristarchus, who was a friend of Luke and who had become part of the team that brought that very benevolent offering to Jerusalem that got Paul in all this trouble in the first place. Remember that Luke's journal entry indicates that the start of this journey was from Caesarea, then it would be along the north, that was on the north central coastline of Palestine. They would head up for Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, eventually seeking to get to Rome. So Paul's headed to Rome. What's significant about that? Paul always knew he was going to Rome. Who told him he was going to Rome? God told him he was going to Rome. Has it been an easy journey so far? No. He's been beaten. He's been ridiculed. He's been imprisoned. He's gone through all sorts of turmoil, and he hasn't even gotten to Rome yet. But Paul is headed to Rome. You know, I want to remind you of something, that when things get difficult, do you think about this truth? This world is not my home. I'm not headed to Rome. I'm headed to glory. I am a citizen of heaven, from which I eagerly await a Savior. Paul's headed to Rome. He knows that's the promise of God. Do you know the promises of God in your difficulties? Paul's not only headed to Rome. That was point A. But in verses 3 through 12, we see Paul was headed into trouble. Here's where the trouble comes. Now, I can say this with a lot of confidence. You may not be headed to Rome, but I can certainly promise all of you are headed into trouble. You will find trouble, or trouble will find you, however you want it. Probably you shouldn't go looking for trouble. Let it find you, because once it finds you, it's bad enough. You don't need to go looking for it. But Paul is headed into trouble, and we encounter in verses 3 through 12 of two specific difficulties that reveal themselves here. And the first one, so point B, of course, Paul was headed to trouble, and this is number one under point B, that Paul encounters first a stubborn wind. Paul encounters a stubborn wind. You know, sometimes the troubles are outside of ourselves. Or, well, they generally are outside of ourselves. This had nothing to do with people. This is just circumstances. You know, whether it's a bad hurricane that hits the East Coast or an earthquake that hits the West Coast, whether it's a tornado that blows through Arkansas, whatever it might be, there are things that are going to happen that could cause some difficulties. And here Paul is going to encounter this stubborn wind. Again, in verse 3, the next day, Luke writes, the next day we put in at Sidon. That's about 70 miles north of Caesarea. This is important to know. Please note this. They left Caesarea and they went to Sidon. It's a 70-mile journey and they did it in a day. Okay, got that? 70-mile journey by ship in a day. And Julius treated Paul with consideration. Interesting about the testimony of Paul, allowing him, it says in verse 3, to do what? To go to his friends and receive care. Here's a prisoner. Here is a prisoner of Caesar. And Paul's reputation for being a man of integrity, of being a man of his word, of being this a Christian who you could count on, was so keen that this Roman centurion said, okay, Paul, I understand you have some friends here in Sidon, and I'm going to let you go, and you go and talk with them and let them give you whatever you need for the journey, and then come back. Now, how many, we only have one a law officer here. I mean, you're probably not going to let too many criminals go out of your custody, right? And just, you promise to come back, and they'll say yes. And how many do you expect will come back, Jerry? Not too many of them, right? It tells us that Julius, by the way, the centurion was a decent man because he allowed Paul to do this. He must have recognized something in Paul, as we said, for being trustworthy. And I want to ask you this question. What do people think of you? If you call yourself a Christian, and I'm assuming everyone in this room wants to at least think that they're a Christian, right? If you call yourself a Christian, if we were to go to your workplace, or if we were going to go talk to your friends at school, we're going to go talk to your neighbors, what kind of impression would they have of you? Are you the one that they would trust? Are you the one that they would come to? Do they recognize your passion for the Lord and the things of the Lord? Would they say that this one's trustworthy, this one's reliable, this one is faithful? By the way, those are the very characteristics of Christ. And Paul imitated Christ. Unless you get tired of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, what does it say? Paul says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Verse 4. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. I made mention of this, but this is the first indication that there were going to be some difficulties coming. And if I can have you watch for something, take note of the language that Luke uses to increasingly describe the difficulties and hardships of Paul. And these are not caused by people yet. This is just things going on outside. The winds were contrary. Verse 5, when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Sicily and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. This seems to have been the final destination of this particular ship. They get to Lycia. It's caused the travelers now to seek a different ship so that they could head west. So essentially, I don't have a map for you, but they headed up straight north. Essentially, they've now landed. Now they got to find a ship that's going to head west to Rome. We read now in verse 6. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us on board. Now notice, come on, follow this in verse 7. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days. How? With difficulty. Winds were contrary. Now things have slowed down. Now there's difficulty. And now they had a ride at Sidus. And note again the many days. This journey is a 130-mile journey. How many days did it take to make 70 miles? One day. Now they're traveling 130 miles, so if you were just to do your math, I know you have some math majors here, right? How many days should it take? 2 days, basically. And how many days does Luke say have transpired? Many days. Which has to mean more than two, probably a lot more than three, but he doesn't tell us. It's been many days now that they actually arrive. And says, again, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived at Sidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. And here it is again, with what? Difficulty. Sailing past it, we came to another place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasay. Did you notice that twice in verses 6 through 8, Luke uses the phrase with difficulty? It would be helpful for you to know that the time of year that Paul was sailing here, the prevailing winds would be from the west. You're trying to sail west and the winds are blowing right into you as you're sailing west towards Italy. So the only way for a ship with sails to sail west, what happens if you put a big sail up and you try to go right into a west wind? You're going to go east. So the only way that a ship could do this is they have to zigzag back and forth, north and south, and try to make little tiny progressions towards the west. That's what they're doing. That's why it is slow and with difficulty. Luke tells us that this second ship, if you remember, was from Alexandria. It was an Alexandrian ship, meaning it was a ship from Egypt bound for Rome. And that means that the ship was most likely a grain ship. It was hauling corn from Egypt because Alexandria was the granary for Rome. So they brought all the grain up from Alexandria and they brought it to Rome. What does that mean? It means that this ship was big. It was an interesting ship. It would have been a ship about 140 feet long and 36 feet wide. If that doesn't mean anything to you, imagine a barge. That's what we have, essentially a barge. It was great for moving grain. You could just pile it up on top of there. It was lousy for maneuvering in rough, open waters. Such a ship had no rudder like modern vessels. The way they steered the ship was with two large paddles near the stern on each side. So you just didn't move that ship very quickly. Also, such ships generally had only one main mast housing, one large square sail, in other words, made of linen or stitched hides or whatever they could find put together. Such a ship was simply not good for traveling in strong winds. This is why Luke makes the statement in verse 8, and with difficulty they were sailing. There had been a stubborn, unrelenting wind causing difficulty. Let me tell you what this means for us. I'm telling you that sometimes the difficulties in our life, it's not because anybody's doing anything to you at all. Sometimes just things happen contrary to us. Sometimes the car is going to break down at the most inopportune time, not because anybody sinned, but because, well, cars break down. Sometimes there's going to be a flood. Sometimes the wind's going to blow something into your house. Whatever it might be, we need to go back and we're going to see this with Paul and his worldview. He says, you know, God, whatever you determine, I will seek to rejoice. And we need that lesson. One of the reasons why I think a church sometimes might not grow, obviously if there's sin in a church, it's not going to grow. But one of the reasons why a church might not grow is because the testimony, even of our countenance, the testimony of even what we're trusting, who we're trusting in, is not made known. Because we're so upset. Oh, I had all these plans and it's pouring down rain today. Oh, it's just miserable. This is a horrible life because it's raining. And then when the sun's shining and it's 3,000 degrees and your plants are drying up, what do you say? It's so hot, I wish it would rain. I mean, we need to be content in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. here is Paul, and he's going to be in this most difficult situation. I'm not even going to tell you how he got to react today. You'll have to come back next week. But he's going to be in one of the most difficult of situations, and we're going to see a person, a Christian, who says, you know what? My God is in control. My God has made certain promises that I will stand on. It's reminded this weekend that one of the best things we can do when we find ourselves in circumstances, situations, maybe we're in a temptation that we need to, we're trying to fight. You know, how many of you do well at fighting temptation? Please be rhetorical, right? We think about fighting temptations, and I'm going to tell you something. I'm lousy at fighting my temptations. I'm lousy. I can't do it. But you know what I know? I know that God's Word is more powerful than the temptations. And I know my God is more powerful than the temptations to shrink back and shrink away and to be grumpy and to be complaining and to say, you know what, God, I don't understand why I don't get to have things this way and that way. It is in the middle of those times that you need to rehearse the promises of God. What are the promises of God? Anybody know Hebrews 13, verse 5? Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. How many of you felt left and forsaken? The promise of God's Word, greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. How many of you felt like the prowling lion has got you by the jugular? No temptation has overtaken you, but such that is common to man, and with the temptation, God will also provide the way of escape. How many of you have succumbed to the temptation? But we're not rehearsing the promises of God, and here is Paul. He's going to be in one of these most difficult of situations, and really, this had nothing to do with anybody else, but just bad circumstances, bad winds, stubborn winds. That will last for over 14 days. And you're going to see a man that says, you know what? I don't care what the wind throws at me, what the earth throws at me. The earth may totter and shake. The trees may blow down. But I will glory in the Lord forever and ever. So there's been this stubborn wind. Unrelenting wind, and it was causing difficulties. That's the first difficulty. But now let's make it something, you know, a little more relatable, I suppose. I mean, we don't spend a lot of time outside. If it's blowing 70 miles an hour, where do you find yourself? Inside, right? Battening down the hatches, you stay inside. But there's a second difficulty, because Paul not only encountered the stubborn winds, but he also encountered stubborn people. How many of you can relate to that? How many of you live with stubborn people? Yeah. Let's pick up this second difficulty beginning in verse 9 where we read this. When considerable time had passed, Luke's losing track of days here. It was many days. It might have been 3, might have been 7. Now, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, I would have been scared as soon as we left, you know, the coast. Since even the fast was over, Paul began to admonish them. Now, again, let me get this in the context. Luke tells us that considerable time had passed. It would seem, as we try to put a chronology together, that Paul left Caesarea sometime in the late summer of 59 AD. With the reference to the fast, okay, remember it just took one day to get from Caesarea to Sidon. With the reference to the fast, that's a reference to the Day of Atonement, which we know in 59 AD occurred on October 5th. So they left sometime in July or August. It took them one day to get up to Sidon. And now it's October. October 5th. And Paul and his fellow travelers are at sea. And the problem is, this is the most dangerous time between mid-September and mid-December was the most dangerous time in the Mediterranean Sea to travel. If they left in July or August, how quickly were they hoping to be in Rome? before mid-September. Now it's the beginning of October, and they're at the worst time possible for being at sea. In fact, you didn't travel most of the time during this time frame, and then you waited all the way until after winter was over if you're going to make such a journey. We pick up the account at the end of verse 9. So Paul began to admonish them. And look at what Paul says in verse 10. And he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." How would you like that warning? Paul was concerned for the welfare, beloved, of the passengers and the cargo. Paul was concerned for them all. He says, "I perceive that this is going to be a very dangerous journey." Now, some of the men on there probably were saying what? Tell us something we don't know. But nobody had said it. But Paul, I believe by saying this, and this isn't the stubbornness of the people just yet, but he's demonstrating that he has a concern for the people with whom he's going through this difficulty with. And I'm asking you, do you care about the people around you when you're going through the difficulty, or do you get more concerned with yourself? Because when you do, you damage your testimony. When you do, it's about me. It's about what's happening to me. Worry about me. Oh, woe is me. Instead of saying, let's look at the greatness of a God who's promised to get us through difficulties. And He may not always get you through the way that you like, but He has promised to get you through. So Paul's concerned for the welfare of the passengers, of course, of the cargo, but here's where we begin to see the stubbornness of the people. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul." I need to stop there, because what essentially that's telling us is when Paul was expressing his care and concern for the people and the cargo, he's essentially telling him, hey, we need to turn around and go back. This will not end well. We need to turn around and go back. But verse 11 tells us that the captain and the pilot, the centurion and the captain of the ship were more concerned or more persuaded by their thoughts than Paul. Verse 12, "Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend winter there." Now, there's something that might be easily missed in this account if we're not careful. How is it that this centurion even included or entertained for a moment the opinion of the Apostle Paul? Have you thought about that? Paul is a prisoner on this ship, and Paul says, "Excuse me, Captain or Centurion, we are going to have a problem if we continue with this journey. The winds are not right. We need to turn around and stay right where we began." And why is he even listening to Paul? Who is Paul? Who is Paul? Paul's some backwoods Jewish Christian rabbi who didn't even know what he's talking about, or did he? Did Paul know what he's talking about? You think Paul had any experience with being on ships that were about to crash? In fact, if I were Luke, I'd say, "I'm not going on a ship with you because you've already wrecked 3 ships." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Good, I'm glad I wrote it in my notes. In fact, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. It'll be good. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul was actually a very experienced sea traveler. Paul had been through severe storms even before this one, and in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, which is in the heart of a passage where Paul is sharing what he has already experienced, Paul wrote this letter around 55 A.D. This is 4 years before this particular event that we're reading in Acts 27. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 25. Is he experienced? "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And on one of those, I spent a whole night and day in the deep." I was floating around in the middle of the sea. Didn't know what was going to happen. Didn't know if I was going to see the same fish that got Jonah. I don't know. In other words, Paul had experienced shipwrecks. Not once, not twice, three times. Additionally, on one of those shipwrecks, of course, he was clinging to some part of the ship floating out in the deep sea. Paul says, guys, I've been here. I've been in this situation. And you need to listen to what I'm going to say. But no one listened to Paul. And some of you parents can relate to this, right? How many of you parents gone through some tough times before, and then you have children growing up and you see them start to do the same thing, and what do? Don't go there. Don't go there. My son, listen to my voice, right? Start quoting Proverbs. But they won't listen. Some of you have family and friends that you say, you know, I've seen this before. Don't go there. But they don't listen. The pastor, hey, don't go there. I've had a number of people sitting in my office who have made the same choices you think you're going to get through on now, and it never works out. Listen to my voice, but they won't listen. Paul's going to deal with stubborn people. No one listened to Paul. All of this discussion took place just as they left a place called Fair Haven, which was on the south side of the island of Crete. And as I was looking at this place, you know, Fair Haven sounds like it should be a pretty nice place, right? I don't know why they called it Fair Havens. It was really a misnomer. It was anything, and at least this time, anything but fair and a beautiful place. It's so misnamed, I might just suggest to you, it would be like us when we say Los Angeles. Because we don't think about it anymore, but what's Los Angeles? It means the angels, the city of the angels. Well, it might be the city of the angels, but not the kind of angels we want to think about. Maybe fallen angels, but, you know, it would be glorious if there was a city of the angels. Wouldn't that be? If there were heavenly angels had a city on earth, hey, yeah, let's go there. Fair Havens. Well, that was a joke. James Montgomery Boyce humorously suggested, he said, it must have been named by the Chamber of Commerce to try to get people to visit it. Whatever the case, the ship's crew did not want to spend the winter in Fair Haven because, it wasn't that fair and it wasn't a haven. And they proposed to go another 40 miles, just 40 miles. If we can just make it 40 more miles to Phoenix on the southwestern coast of Crete. The stubborn centurion ignored Paul's advice. The stubborn captain of the ship ignored Paul's advice. The whole crew, it seems, made a decision and they ignored Paul's advice. You know what they were thinking? Time is money. I gotta get this green to Rome. I gotta get my money in my pocket so I can go and buy an iPhone 6. Or whatever they used in those days. Beloved, these were the difficulties. These were the difficulties that Paul faced. Two things. Stubborn winds and stubborn people. Sometimes this world will throw things at you that just cause you difficulty. And how are you going to respond? The harder one is when people are stubborn. People are rude. People are mean. They don't treat you nicely. They're not fair to you. They get ugly with you. They call you names. They don't understand you. You just can't seem to get along with them. Sometimes that's just in your house, right? And the question is, how are you going to respond? Do you have a worldview? Do you have a mindset that says, you know what? Sometimes I may be mistreated. Sometimes things may not go my way. But where is your destination, Christian? Where are you headed? Are you looking for all of your treasures and all of your joys and all of your happiness on this earth? Because if you are a fool. This earth is not your home, and it really doesn't have that much to offer you when you compare it to the glory that awaits us. I want to end this morning by challenging you, are you heavenly minded? Next week we're going to look at how non-Christians, how they view things and how they respond to things because they don't have a biblical worldview. And then we're going to look at Paul and how he views things through a biblical worldview. But Paul could only have a biblical worldview because he started one place that we forget to start. And I'll have you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I'll end with this. Colossians chapter 3. Interesting about Colossians, as I have you turn there, Paul will write this book from prison. About a year from this time, he's writing this book from prison. Just about a year from this experience in Acts 27, a year or two, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he's certainly got fresh in his mind the shipwreck, fresh in his mind all the difficulties that he went through, fresh in his mind, if I were sitting there in that prison thinking back upon this particular episode, I might be saying, you know, that was just rotten, and man, that's depressing to me, and why would God allow people to treat me that way? And why would God bring such a storm in my life? That's a non-Christian worldview. How did Paul get through it? Because I believe he practiced what he preached. He not only knew things with his head, he saw them worked out in his life. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I really want to settle in on verse 2 there to wrap it up, but I'll start in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, in light of who Christ is, the supremacy of Christ. I mean, therefore, you always ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? It's there because he's just done this magnificent theological presentation on the supremacy of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He's more glorious than anything you can imagine. He's in the fullness of deity, dwells within him in bodily form. There's Paul and his theology of Christ. And he said, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, are you a Christian? How do you know if you're a Christian? Do you have this supreme vision and understanding of who your Savior is? If you've been raised up with Christ, listen, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is where? Hidden with Christ in God. What wind will get you if you are hidden in Christ with God? What stubborn person is going to remove you or separate you from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus if you are hidden with Christ? And when you, Christian, are tempted to sin by saying, it's not fair, it's not right, woe is me, why is all this happening to me? Go to Colossians chapter 3, look at the life of Paul, remembering what he has been going through in his life, and he said, verse 2, set your mind on things above. Not on the storms of life. Not on the stubbornness of people. Not on the unfairness and inequity of our government. But on Christ. On Christ. On Christ. That means you need to be in the Word. That means, if I can just jump ahead in verse 16, just drop down to verse 16. How do you do this? Verse 16. Let the Word of Christ do what? Richly dwell where? Within you. Are you committed, Christian, to knowing your God through the Word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Are you letting the Word of God richly dwell in you? Are you reading it and reading it as a love letter? Are you meditating on it and meditating on it like, I need to know this? Are you memorizing it so that you can take it out into the world? That's Paul. Paul, who had so many difficulties, probably difficulties unlike anything we will ever experience, but Paul set his mind on things above. You, dear Christian, will you set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth? Verse 1, keep seeking the things above. Why does he say keep seeking the things above? Because you're never going to... It's not like, Oh, wow, good, I got through this difficulty because I was seeking Christ and now I can stop seeking. Because what happens the next day or the next hour? The next difficulty. Keep seeking. But it's tiresome. Do you know in 1 John chapter 5, it says that the commandments of the Lord are not, what? Burdensome. If you're not finding joy of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, if you're not finding joy in seeking the things above, if you're not finding joy in meditating, keeping your mindset on things above, I would have you question whether or not you are in the faith. Because this is the desire of the Christian. This was the example of Paul. This was the example of our Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured difficulty. Not just any difficulty, the cross. Despising its shame. Bring it on. Bring the difficulties on and say, okay, God, I can't do it myself, but by Your grace, let me set my mind on things above. What will this look like for you? What will this look like? I don't know what it'll look like for you exactly, but I'm going to say, what will it look like for this church? Beloved, I desire to see you have joy in the Lord. You can come and you can say, man, it's been a difficult week, but my God is greater than my difficulties. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you that when I was meditating on this passage, I was having this difficulty, and this passage came to my mind. Or how about this one? I was going through this difficulty, and I got a phone call from so-and-so. Sue called me up and said, you know, here's a verse that I've been reading, and that verse spoke to my heart. We are not seeking the things above as we ought. I challenge you, believers, this is what got Paul through his storm. That he set his mind not on the storm, but on the things above the storm. Not on people, but on the person of Jesus Christ. Will you resolve to purposely, to live purposely through the perils and the problems to the glory of God? People need to see that in us, lest we won't have anything to offer them. Why would people want to be with another group of people who, in their difficulties, do nothing but whine and complain and grumble and dispute and don't really have joy and don't really have peace and really don't have happiness? We need to find the joy of the Lord, and it's in the Lord. It's in knowing Him. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You that You are the God who uses difficulties. If You weren't, we would be doomed. But You are a God who knows all of the difficult circumstances, all the difficult people we will find ourselves engaged with and engaged in. We pray, Father God, that we would not shrink away when difficult times come. But I pray that You would, by Your grace, give us a resolve, the same resolve that Paul exhorted the Corinthians with, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Father, whether we are students in a school, whether we are working in a company, whether we are staying at home or wherever we find ourselves, we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be made so abundantly strong within us that we would manifest before others the joy of the Lord. Father, we thank You for the words of Jesus, who said that we are to let our light shine in such a way before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We pray, Father God, that the things that we do will manifest Your glory, that our conversations and our countenance, and Lord, indeed, all that we would be involved with would point people to Christ. Where we need to repent, where we need to confess, we have sinned in that endeavor because we've been focused on ourselves. We pray, Father God, that we would repent and say, God, no more will we do that. No more, my God, will I do such things. But by Your grace, I will be a light and a testimony. I will be that witness that You've called me to be. I will be that ambassador You have called me to be. I will be that mouthpiece You've called me to be. So, Father God, I pray that whatever decisions need to be made in our hearts and minds to that end, we would we would make them before you. And then by your grace, help us to resolve to do all things to your glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.